So this relationship of the fact that they're related to each other, that is, Eliyahu is worried about God, not so worried about the children of Israel, and Yonah is worried about the children of Israel, we'll see why, and not so worried about God if he's willing to run away, is established. But there's actually a kind of a more personal relationship established between the two prophets, between Elijah and between Yonah. What does it say? It says, Ben Sarfata Almana. So if you remember, Eliyahu runs away because there's a famine. Ahav wants him dead, dead, dead. So he has to run away. So he's going to run away to the best place possible to run away. He runs away to, remember, Ahab was married to this terrible woman, Izebel. So where does he run away to? He runs away to Izebel's territory to hide. It's the best place to hide. The last place people look to, for you is in your hometown. So he runs away, and he meets this woman. And because we discussed this once before, so I don't want to go into detail, but the bottom line is, because of Eliyahu's presence, this boy dies. The woman yells at him. He yells at God, and God gives him the power of resurrection. In this case, he resurrects the boy comes back to life. It's a famous story about the resurrection of this boy. Who was the boy? So it says very clearly, Ben Sarfat Almana, who was the son of this this Sarfati woman, which is where he, in Lebanon, Hu Yonah ben Amittai, that is, the boy that he brought back to life was none other than Yonah ben Amittai. Hayat Tzadik Gamor, Yonah was a Tzadik Gamor, Nitzraf, Bivliat Dagim, Nitzraf, he was purified. And by the way, take a look at the woman's name. The woman was named Ishmi Tzarfat, from the purified land. The reason why Lebanon was called that is because monies essentially were made in Lebanon. It was famous, even into the times of the Second Temple, all of, essentially, the mint would say L for Lebanon on all your coins. Most of the coins, the coinage that came out in the Middle East were for some reason done in Lebanon. Why that's true? Probably because it was on part of the lead or the bronze trade route coming down from the mountains up in what's called Asia Minor, which is Turkey, so that the road came down through Lebanon. So I'm not sure why they decided to stop in Lebanon, but Lebanon was known really for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, as being the minting area for coins. And part of the minting process was called siruf. What they would do is they take the lead or the iron or the silver, whatever it is, and they'd get out all the, what saref means to purify, they would purify all the non-metals that weren't supposed to be in the coin, and this way you know you had a pure coin. That's why the land of Lebanon, part of it was also called Sarfat, because it was a minting area.
Isn't France called Sarfat today?
Yes, France is called Sarfat today. So whenever
no relation,
but I always say the French woman, and people always say, what are you talking about? No, in this case, Sarfat is Lebanon, part of Lebanon.
How did they get out of France?
I have no idea, because it's certainly not pure, so I don't know what to tell you. So it says, Hayat Tzadik Amur, Nitzraf Bibliat Dagim. He was purified when he was swallowed up in the fish. Umetzulo Tayam, and when he was around the water, and we'll see exactly what that means, Velo Mate, and he didn't die. They spit him out. And he came directly out of the dog and went into Gan Eden, which is the Garden of Eden, which we saw last week, for those who were here, it was a small crowd, that Gan Eden is also a sign for sort of the everlasting life. It's very few people got into Gan Eden. One of them was, of course, Eliyahu. Another one is a Mashiach that we speak about. There are very few characters. One was a very mystical character named Chanoch Enoch, who walked with God in Bereshit Raging. And one, according to this, is Yonah, who manages to come out so purified that he goes directly into heaven without really dying. Now, the Medrash is making this connection between Yonah, the child, and Eliyahu, the father. And that has to do with the other Medrash. If you remember, Eliyahu was worried about the kavod of the Av. He was the father figure. And Yonah, the child figure, is interested in the children of Israel and not so interested in the father. So they create this connection. Now, if you'll ask me a question, so is it true that he was really the father? Was this boy really Yonah ben Amittai? I don't know exactly what to tell you. Certainly the timing is right, because we'll see historically, we'll get into the history of Yonah. Yonah was around and was active about 50 years after Eliyahu disappears. So certainly the timing is acceptable for Yonah ben Amittai. But whether you want to take this medrash at face value or not, you can take it at face value and say, oh, Yonah was the resurrected boy that Eliyahu brought back to life. But I think what they're really trying to do is not to make so much a real historical fact, but to make a thematic connection. That is, they look at the words of the Bible itself, the Tanakh itself, and they say, look at all these connections between Yonah and between Eliyahu. I'm going to invent this history. And again, if you don't want to buy that it's invented, or if you want to say they just had a special history that was not known to us, but either way, they want to highlight this history, invented or not, to make sure that we don't miss the connections. What are the connections between Yonah and Eliyahu? And by the way, by understanding, of course, if two people are really closely connected textually and thematically, then if you understand Yonah better, you understand Eliyahu better. If you understand Eliyahu better, you understand Yonah better. The two stories require each other. They're the yin and yang, if you will, of miraculous events that happen to these prophets. We'll see there are many things that they have in common. At the very least, though, there's the textual connections, and that's what I highlighted in this little table. On the right hand, you have Eliyahu, and on the left hand, you have Yonah. So what happens? Eliyahu is on the run from Izebel. He pulled off a sound and light show on Har Carmel. Fire comes down from the sky, and what a surprise. Miracles don't convince anybody to be a firm person, and Izebel is on the run. He's on the run. He's going to die. He runs away to Shevet Yehuda, thinking, I'll get some peace there. No peace there. Izebel has a long arm of the law, and he's going to be a dead man, so he's like, I've had it. I've had it. So he goes out in the desert, and he sleeps under a tree, and he says it's time to die. What does he say? Ravata Hashem. Too much, God. Too much. Kach nafshi. Take my life. Kilo tov anochi me'avatai. Because I don't deserve to be alive. They're dead. Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov are dead. It's hard to say exactly what he means by I am not better than my fathers. But at the very simplest explanation, he's saying, listen, all of the avot, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov died. They lived a normal life. They did what they had to do. And when the time to go was to go, that's it. They checked out. So what are you giving me this long life for that all I should do is have no success whatsoever? That's what he's saying. Look at Yonah. After Yonah saves the city of Nineveh, it doesn't happen before, it happens afterwards. Yonah goes out and he sees that God does not destroy Nineveh. What does he say? Vata Hashem, now God, kach nat nafshi, take my life, mimeni, kitov moti me chayai. He doesn't bring down the whole father's thing. Remember, he's not the father. Eliyahu is the father figure. Yonah is the child figure. He doesn't mention Avraham, Yitzchak, or Yaakov, or the Avot. He just says, I've had it. I want to die. I'm not interested in playing this game anymore. This is after he's successful, by the way, in delivering his prophecy. If you notice, those words are quite similar. Do you see? Kach na et nafshi, kach nafshi. They're both requesting death in a very similar language. There's a textual, direct textual connection between the two prophets. But that's not it, of course. Where does Eliyahu go? He goes and he sits under a rotem achad. He sits under a tree. So too, when Yonah wants to die, he goes to the east of the city and he makes himself a sukkah and he sits underneath it waiting to die. So you've got these two guys who go out, they've had it, they sit under a tree and they ask for death. A very similar textual connections between Yonah and between Eliyahu. But if it were only those textual connections, that wouldn't, I think, be enough to really make the point that Chazal are trying to say, that Yonah, if you want to understand Yonah and you want to understand Eliyahu, picture Eliyahu as the father and picture Yonah as the child, but know that they're always to be understood together. There must be more than textual connections. There have to be thematic connections, historical connections as well. And that's where I'd like to take you a little bit, which is, if you take a look at the two things that mark Yonah and Eliyahu, is that they refuse to do what God asks them to do. They are prophets who just say, I heard you, I'm not interested in what you have to say. Where did that happen by Eliyahu? Let's take two cases by Eliyahu and one or two cases by Yonah. Yonah, by the way, is the obvious one, right? Yonah, God tells him to go to Nineveh and tell people in Nineveh they have 40 days to do tshuva. If they don't do tshuva, they're all going to die. Yonah gets up, he goes down, he runs away, he's had it, he's finished, he goes down the middle of the boat, and he wants to die. What about Eliyahu? Well, Eliyahu is very interesting. So here, if you have a Sefer Melachim, then open up to chapter 19 of Kings 1, Melachim Aleph, chapter 19, verse 8, I think. Hold on a second. That's a Melachim. I'm sorry. Verse 19, chapter 19, just a second. I'll read it out loud and translate. It says he goes out to die, and he says that's the verse I read you. That he wants to die. He's no better than his fathers. He wants to die. Verse 5. Chapter 19, verse 5. So he goes to sleep under a tree. He's in the middle of the desert, by the way. He's going to die. Anybody who's been down in Be'er Sheva, if you go a day's walk south out of Be'er Sheva, you're in the middle of the Negev, you're going to die. And there was no like little makolets where you could buy a pizza, a falafel, and a kidney. You're going to die, and he knows it. He goes to sleep. That's it. I'm finished. So an angel comes and he touches Eliyahu. Vayomelo kum echol, get up and eat, which means cut it out, essentially. Get up and eat. Vayabait, so Eliyahu takes a look. Vihinei rashatav, he sees around his head, ugat ritzafim, he sees that there is a broiled cake or cookie or bread. the tzafachat mayim, he sees there's a little bit of water. Vayochal vayesh, so he eats and he drinks, and now what do you expect him to do? You expect him to get up. No. Vayashav, and he goes back, vayishkab, he goes back to sleep. Okay? So
he last supper.
God is telling him, listen, it's not time to die, and he gets up and eats. I guess he doesn't want to really annoy God completely. So he eats up,
he
eats a little bit,
a free meal.
And then but it's not like he's changed his mind at all. The whole idea of the food and the drink, we'll find later, is to get him to go on a message, to go on a duty for God. He refuses, do you see? So what happens in the next pasuk? Well, the next verse, it says, Vayashav Malach Hashem Sheni, so the angel comes back, Vayigabo, he touches him again, Vayomer Kol Mechol, eat, Ki Rav Bimcha Adera, because you've got a long way to go. Vayakam, Vayochav, Vayishtav, Vayerech Lechol Chila, Vayim Yom Varbelai, it goes 40 days and 40 nights until he gets to Har Sinai. You can see the tension here. That is the reason why it's happening twice is because Eliyahu doesn't want to take the point. He doesn't want to go. And the question is, why not? Well, I guess he feels that he is finished. Just like Yonah, when he goes out to the boat, he doesn't want to hear anything. In fact, if you remember what happens in the boat, all of the sailors come over and say, listen, pray to your God. Who knows they could save us? And he says, there's nobody to save me. Throw me out. Throw me over the ship. There's nothing you could do. It's a very similar relationship. But it's not only that. Something strange happens by Eliyahu. He goes up and he has this big theophanic experience. He sees God. He's got this whole message, which we've discussed previous times. And God essentially tells him, it ain't in the miracles, Eliyahu. It's in the little details. You're not going to make people religious by throwing big miracles at them. It's the little social changes which make a difference. In a nutshell, that's what he sees. So he comes off the mountain and God says, listen, now I got a message. Now I got a new duty for you to do. And this is what you have to do. You don't want to do what I told you to do. You don't want to play my rules. You want to bring miracles all the time, which I do not accept. It's not the way it works. This is what I'm going to send you on a duty to do. And now this is verse number 15 in chapter 19. Vayomer Adonai Elav. So God says to him, Lech shuv v'darkecha midbara Damashek. Go to Damascus. Now Damascus would require him to cross the Jordan and then to go up straight to the country of Damascus, which was Aram. If you take a look on your map, you see where it says Damascus. Sorry, there's no Jordan River there, but if you can imagine the Jordan River, it's on the east bank of the Jordan River. I want you to go to the desert of Damascus. Umashachter Chazael leMelech al Aram. And I want you to make a guy named Chazael the king of the Arameans. The Arameans are, I guess, modern-day Syrians. And by the way, it's very interesting. There's my Rebbe, whose name is Rabbi Warman, who Amir Tzashan will be coming here to speak on Kristallnacht, because he escaped Germany just in time. He's a tremendous Talmud Chacham. He sits on the Beit Din of RCA, so when there's real issues, he sits there. He's one of the Talmud Chacham of our generation.
What does he teach?
He used to teach in Hebrew Academy and Nassau County, and now he's retired. He teaches a little in Turo, he teaches a little in YU. Mostly he does Beit Din work, because he's an expert on torts law, on damages and money laws and issues like that. So, wait, how did I get into that? Chazael Aram.
Current day Syrians, Arameans.
His daughter-in-law is a genetic engineer, and she did this fantastic book. I'm not, you know, like a salesman for the book, so you know. But if you want, you could borrow from me. It's called now I forget the name. It's all about modern day religious issues, things like abortion, things like. All kinds of complications that rabbis get involved and involve modern day, not so much abortion, but like genetic engineering, all kinds of issues like that. One of the issues is they found the Kohen gene. So you may have heard of this. They've actually identified the Kohen gene. They can now tell who's a priest pretty much without a problem. There is no Levi gene. There is no...
Just from the Times.
Was it really?
Yeah, page 2 of the Times, they talk about the Levi gene.
They're all from Kurdistan.
They're all from... It dates back to Turkey. They said there's a Levi gene, but instead of working 90% like the Kohen gene,
right,
it comes up about 50%.
Very interesting. And you know what that means? It means Levim weren't as careful. It means a lot more people said they were Levim who weren't than people said they're Kohen.
It also only works with the Ashkenazi. They didn't even do Sephardic.
Very interesting. Now, she also found something amazing. She found that Syrians, modern-day Syrians, are closely genetically related to Jews. This makes sense because at the time, Aram, during this time of Yonah and Eliyahu, there was peace between there was a little war, but it was a little peace. There was a close relationship. I mean, that's always like that, right? There was a love-hate relationship between the Arameans who were in Damascus and in modern-day Syria and the Jews. They went to war together against the Assyrians, which we'll see. So there was a certain amount of intermarriage, obviously, going on, just like then, just like now. Things don't change that much. So the fact that we find the similar genes with Syrians to ourselves shouldn't really surprise us.
Doesn't that go all the way back to Lavan and when Yitzhak?
Yeah, true, and it goes back to originally we're Arameans as well. That's true, but more so the Syrians than other Muslim stock. Because they're really people who, I mean, there was a lot of relationships between the two. I don't.
That's
going to
freak out the Syrians.
What's that?
It's going to freak out the Syrians.
Yeah, I don't think it'll make a love us. I don't think it'll make them love us anymore. You know, it's not like families get along that well. Sometimes the closer you are in family, the worse you get along. But Yomash, so what happened was, and this is the story. We know these kings are historically accurate. We have external documentation. There was a guy named Hazael who took over the rulership of Aram. He was he was not in the direct line. The direct line, the king at this time, was a guy named Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was a very weak king of Aram who was really being pushed around all the time. Hazael was a powerful king that would wind up being very effective against Israel itself. Hazael usurps Ben-Hadad, and God tells Eliyahu, I want you to go tell Hazael that his job now is to usurp Ben-Hadad. And this actually happened. We know historically that this took place. So he tells them, you have three jobs. One is to go directly to Damascus and tell Hazael that he has to overthrow the king there, Ben-Hadad, and take over the rulership. Number two is you go to, in verse number Tetzayin, you go to a guy named Yehu ben Nimshi, who's a Jew who lives on the other side of the Jordan River. He's from Shevet Gad, I believe. And he's going to take over, he's going to overthrow Ahav, or Ahav's family, and he's going to take over the Israeli leadership. And then I want you to point Elisha as your next in charge. I really quite had it with you. Point Elisha. Where does he go? He goes to Elisha. He never goes to Damascus. He doesn't go anywhere near Damascus. Elisha, at a later time, goes to Damascus and appoints Hazael. And a later time, he goes to appoint Yehu. Eliyahu never does it. It's shocking, really. There's a whole problem. In fact, the Ralbag, one of the famous commentaries, says, well, what does it mean? It must mean that God didn't tell him directly to do these things. He meant, do Elisha, and Elisha will take care of the other thing. But that's just trying to tighten up. You know, that's just trying to explain away the verses. The verses tell him to do 1, 2, 3. Hazael, do Hazael, do Yehu, do Elisha. So he shows up, he meets Elisha. We read that he's kind of milquetoast about even wanting Elisha on the job. He's not sure convinced at all he wants Elisha to do the job. And he doesn't do the other two things. He rejects, essentially, the commandment for God. And the question is why?
What does the next pasuk mean, Yud Zayin?
V'hayah nimlat micherev Chazael. Whoever survives the sword of Chazael, yamit Yehu. Yehu will kill. V'hanimlat micherev Yehu. And whoever Yehu survives, yamit Elisha. What God has said is, it's now time to punish the northern people of Israel. They're just so bad that they need to be punished. Not with miracles, not with big, you know, fire out of the sky. There are only 7,000 people that deserve to live. Everybody else is worshiping the Baal, which is direct about Azara. Everybody but 7,000 people die. Sorry, that's the way it's going to be. And you have to go to Hazael, because it's not going to be you who takes those people out. You go to Hazael, and he'll take the people out. And whoever Hazael doesn't take out, Yehu will kill during the revolution against Ahaz's people. And whoever he doesn't kill, Elisha the prophet will take care of. And what happens is Eliyahu won't go. He refuses to go. And that's very interesting. And that's very much like Yonah. The other thing which is like Yonah is in both cases where they both refuse to go, they pretty much want nothing more to do with anything. Yonah wants to commit suicide. Eliyahu wanted to commit suicide. Now that he's being forced to do this job, he points Elisha and then he disappears to the top of the mountain. He just disappears to the top of the mountain. We meet him once more when he gets pulled up into the heavens. Both of them reject their roles as prophets because both of them refuse, the question is which came first, and both of them refuse to do the bidding of God. And now what we need to do is examine why each one refused to do the bidding of God, and what I'll show you is it was for the exact same reason that they refused to do the bidding of God, and it was for the exact same reason that they would be, if not punished, but they would be purified through this miraculous process. So now let's go through these two events. I want to discuss first Aram, and then I'll discuss Yonah. First of all, let's see what happens. Elisha, as I mentioned, Eliyahu does not wind up appointing Hazael. He does not. Elisha winds up appointing Hazael. So what I'd like to do is jump forward in time to Elisha, and I have quoted these verses here, so if you want them, it's right here. They're not in English, and I'll read the verses one by one, and you'll see what happens when Elisha appoints Hazael to be the leader of Damascus.
How is Elisha a Jew? Jewish or Hebrew prophet appointing the leader of a completely different group.
Excellent.
And
so this goes back.
Yeah.
This goes back to what I mentioned before. At this time, the countries had united together to fight against the larger threat of Assyria. Assyria was starting to encroach on the. If you take a look at the map, this map is a little bit after. This map is a little bit late. This says the empire of Sargon II. Sargon II was the one who exiled the northern tribes. That happened in the year 720. He rose to power in 720. His father, Salmaneser V, is the one who exiled the last king of Israel, but Israel managed to hold on to their capital city and to the northern Israel for another 2 years. Sargon was having none of that nonsense. So after Salmaneser V died, Sargon II, the first thing he did is he came to Israel. He ignored his own problems in his own land, which would wind up causing him his own death, by the way. But he came to Israel and exiled the northern tribes. That happens, if you notice, in the 8th century B.C. Specifically, it happened in 720. Eliyahu is living in 840, 850. He lives anywhere from 800. He probably came to power around 800 during Ahab's time, and he goes all the way to the end of Ahab's days, which is about 840. During this time, it was a famous battle, and 854 was the famous Battle of Karkar, and Aram had joined forces with Israel. Now, at the head was Hadad, but probably the most powerful player was Ahab. And it was 12 separate nations all along the Mediterranean coast that said, we have to fight Assyria that's encroaching. And there was unity. Now, after Assyria was kicked out, so then when you have no more enemies, so then you start fighting each other. So they fought, they were friends. But there was really a very close relationship between the Arameans. They spoke nearly the same language. Israel was very close to the what's called the Akkadian that they spoke. They had a very close relationship. In fact, we'll see that both of them respect Elisha very much. And if people didn't respect Eliyahu because he was a little too tough, Elisha was such a humanist, really, and such a populist that people loved him right and left. Everybody had a great deal of respect for him. And we're going to read that. But it shouldn't shock you. Aram was really very close to Israel at this time. Sometimes they fought, but more often they shared, they had more in common than they had separate. Now let's read what happened. Uva vayavo Elisha Dameshek. So Elisha finally does what Eliyahu was commanded to but never did. Uben Hadad Melech Aram. What happened was Ben Hadad was the king of Aram at the time. Chala. He got very, very sick. I'm sorry, what's that? You okay?
Yeah, we're just getting our text.
Vayagedlo Lemor, and he said to him, Ba Ish Elohim Adhena. So somebody told him that Elohim is coming to here. Everybody knew that Elisha was a big, powerful prophet, so they said the man of God is coming here. Vayomer HaMelech El Chazael. So he said to Chazael, Chazael was his general, because the king can't go, because the king is sick.
God's general?
But yes, Chazael was the second in command.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll see what happens in a second. Kach biyadcha mincha. Take an offering to the prophet. That is, give him money. Velech lekrat Elohim, and go to the man of God. The Darashta et Hashem, and I want you to get an oracle from God. And he uses the name Yud Kei Vav Kei. They believed in God. They believed in their own gods, but they also believed in our God. Am I going to live from this? This is a classic oracle thing. Everybody always goes to prophets. Am I going to live? I'm going to die. And in fact, God is not upset with this when it comes to kings. Because the kings are, usually it's not just am I going to live, am I going to die, like throwing a lottery. Usually if you're sick for a reason. The oracle would not only tell you that you were going to live or die, the goal was to get you to change your ways. That was the goal of the oracle. Pasuk Tet, verse 9. Vayeva Chazael lekrato. So Chazael goes to see Elisha. Vayikach mincha biyado v'chol tuv Damesek. He took all the good things that came out of Damesek. He came large barrels of stuff. Masa arba'im gamal. He took him 40 camels. Vayavo v'yamo d'fanav. He stood in front of him. Vayomer bincha, your son. So they're referring to the king of Ben Adad as your son. Show you how much respect they had for Elisha, the prophet. Ben Adad melech Aram shalcheni. He sent me here. Elecha lemor ha'echia micholizeh. He wants to know whether he's going to live from this sickness. Pasuk 10. Verse 10. Vayomer lav Elisha, lech v'amar lo. Don't read that word lamed aleph. That's a change in text. Read the word lamed vav. You go tell, you Chazael, go tell Ben-Hadad the king, chayo techyeh, you will live. Guess what? You're going to get better. V'hereini Hashem kimot tamut. And then God has shown me that you're also going to die. Good news? It's your veritable, I got really, which do you want first? You want the good news or the bad news? The good news is you're going to live for sure. And the bad news is you're also going to die. A very confusing prophecy. And Chazael feels the strangeness of the prophecy. So he wants to know what's going on. So in Yud Aleph it says, Vayamed et panav. So he stands there. Vayasam ad bosh. And he won't leave. He won't leave Elisha. Vayevk ish Elohim, and then Elisha starts to cry. He breaks up in tears. Vayomer Chazael, Madua Adoni Bocha, why is my master crying? Vayomer Kiyadati, because I know it's past tense, but it's actually really it's present tense. Kiyadati, because I know Et Asher Tashel Livnei Yisrael, what you're going to do, Chazael, to the Jews, to the people of Israel. Ra'a, terrible things. Mitzrayhem Tishlach Va'esh, their walled cities you're gonna destroy with fire. Ubechorehem Becherev Tarog, and all their chosen boys you're going to kill by the sword. Va'olehem Tirtash, and you're going to do something terrible to the children. You'll rip apart the children or something like that. I'm not sure exactly what the word Ratash is. Veharotehem Tivakani, you're going to rip apart their mountains. You Chazael. Chazael is quite taken aback. Va'yomer Chazael, Kima Avdecha Kelev. What are you talking to me? I'm just a dog. Meaning, what do I have the power to do anything? Ki Asha, Devar Gadol, yeah, I could do something like that and destroy the people of Israel? Va'yomer Elisha, Hareini Hashem Otcha Melech al Aram. Guess what? God showed me that you're going to be the king of Aram. Va'yelech Me'it Elisha. So right after he hears that, he goes from Elisha. Va'yavol al Adonav, he goes to his master, which is Ben-Hadad. Va'yomer lo ma amalach Elisha. So Ben-Hadad says, by the way, Chazal, what did he tell you? Vayomer Amor Li Chayot Chiyat. He only tells him the good news. You're going to live. He doesn't tell you're going to die. Why? Vayhimi Macharat, the next day, Vayikach HaMechaber, took some kind of cloak, Vayitbol Mamayim, and he got it all wet. Vayifros Al Panav, and Chazael covered the face of Ben-Hadad. Vayamat Vayimla Chazael Tachdav. He murders. He murders Chazael. Chazael murders Ben-Hadad, and he takes over. I have a question for you. Who's the one who inspired Hazael to overthrow the king by murdering? Elisha. Now you know why Elisha's crying? Because Elisha's doing the bidding of God, but he knows full well. He's not just crying because he knows what Hazael will do to the people. He knows that he's the one who's doing it because God, that's right, that he's the instrument. God is shaping history. He's not shaping it through miracles. He's not coming down with fire out of the sky. He's leading people through normal, practical, political means. So anybody looking at it who didn't believe in the prophecy would just say, oh, Chazael killed this king and took over like they do all the time. That's not the hand of God. That's politics. But Elisha knows better because Elisha's the one who actually told him to do it. Not in so many words, but he said, that's what I saw. So he knows that God is shaping history. And he knows what's worse is that he's the one who's helping God shape history. And he's choked up about it. He doesn't want to do it. He's crying. He doesn't want to tell Elisha he doesn't want to tell Chazael what's going on. All he says is, Motamud, Chayo Yechiev, Motamud, he's going to die. And he doesn't want to say, he can't get the words out. And Chazael knows. Chazael smells a rat. And he knows something's going on. So he waits and he waits and he waits until Elisha can't help himself. And he has to tell the prophecy, which is that it's Chazael himself who will destroy the Jewish people because God wants him to. And God wants him to overthrow his people. And that's the message that Elisha took. Now I ask you a question. Now you can say why Eliyahu didn't want to go at all. See, Eliyahu, for all his fanaticism, I want you, God, to punish the Jewish people. Send lightning and hit Achav and Izebel on the head and let them explode, and then everybody will know you're not supposed to worship the Baal. And God says, it doesn't work that way, Eliyahu. That's not the way we play this game. The way we play this game, the way that people have free choice in the world, is for people to make their own decisions. You, the prophet, simply steer the people. If Chazael didn't have him in him to be a murderer, he wouldn't have done it in the first place. But the path, certainly, there's a little bit of God, but it's mostly in normal ways that the world is taken care of. Eliyahu doesn't want to play that game, because he doesn't want to punish. He doesn't want, it's a little unclear, either he wants badly for Hashem to do the work for himself, because that's only fair, or he can't bear to see Chazael destroying his people, or both. We're both. I'll accept the idea that God hits you in the head with lightning, but I can't accept the idea of this guy Chazael from Assyria that comes and kills women and children. I can't live with that. Elisha can, not because he can live with it. I mean, he's torn up, he's destroyed, but because Elisha knows that he has no choice. What God says is what you have to do. But Eliyahu won't listen. And now let's take a look at Yonah and see if there's a direct comparison. There's a famous story about Yonah, which is what was he accomplishing to run away from God? Why did he not want to listen to God? So there are two answers given, one which I don't like and one which I love, but it needs to be understood on, I think, a deep level. One is because he told Nineveh that if they don't do tshuva, the city of Nineveh, if they don't do tshuva, they're going to be destroyed. So if he tells them to do tshuva and they do it, they're not going to be destroyed. It turns out that he's a false prophet. That's not a great answer, because the whole idea of prophecy is that it's supposed to be false prophecy. The idea of a prophet is supposed to say, this is what's going to happen if you don't do something. So obviously, once they do it, yeah, it's true, Nineveh would never know afterwards whether it really would have happened or not, but that's the problem with prophecy. You never really know. If you wind up, if you don't do it, then the prophet is right. But if you actually do what the prophet asked you for, you never knew whether the prophet was really a prophet. He could be just some guy. And that's what Yonah couldn't accept. I have a hard time with that answer, so I don't want to explore it. Chazal said it, and it deserves to be explored, but it's not the answer I prefer. I prefer the next answer, which is that God, he was, if you remember, he was Tovea Kvoda Ben. He demanded the respect of the children, Bnei Israel. What was it? He said, God in heaven, I'm going to go to the people in Nineveh, and I know that they're going to do tshuva, and you're going to save them. And I'm going to go back to my own people and tell them to do tshuva, and they're not going to tshuva. I know they're not going to do tshuva, and you're going to destroy them. I can't accept that. But that can't be understood at simplistic level, because how does Yonah know that they won't do tshuva? I mean, he doesn't know for sure. Maybe they will do tshuva. Maybe after they see Nineveh, they will do tshuva. So I think there's something else going on that could only be understood within the politics of the situation. Here I want to speak about the idea that Yonah, according to the Rambam, Yonah was not a real story. Not a real story. It was a made-up story to tell us a moral point about tshuva and salvation. I do not accept this point of view, the Rambam being much greater than me, but there are other opinions here. And you'll hear it in many places, that Yonah is a morality tale because of the fish, and it's also fantasy-like, and therefore we can't accept any of it, and it's all a story, and it, we throw it away. That misunderstands the whole politics of Assyria and Israel at this time, and I think it's a mistake, because when you mention the word Nineveh, when God says, go to Nineveh, the Iraq Dolah, if you say Nineveh then, that would be like saying Tehran today. It can't help but evoke politics. Nineveh was the capital of Ashur. And here's where I want to take you a little bit into, I don't know if I ever discussed this, but it's very important that I make this point. We also theoretically only know Yonah from the very fantastical story of Yonah. But in fact, Yonah shows up in the Book of Kings. If you're curious where, it is in Kings 2, chapter 14. Verse 23. There was a most powerful king at the time. His name was Yerubbaal. He wasn't the first Yerubbaal, he was Yerubbaal the second. He had joined forces with the southern king named Amaziah and managed to return Israel to greater Israel. They'd pretty much united the kingdom, although there were still two states. They were pretty much a united kingdom, and they were incredibly powerful, known all through the world. Bishnat Chamesh Esrei Shana L'Amatzu Ben Yoash Melech Yehuda Malach Yerubbaal Ben Yoash Melech Yisrael B'Shomron Arba'im V'Achat Shana. He ruled for 41 years. That immediately tells you that he was no babe in the woods. Guy rules for 41 years. He's a powerhouse king any way you look at it. V'Yasar Aben Hashem. Okay, so he worships golden calves, but that's a separate issue. Chapeh, this is verse 25, chapter 14 in Kings 2. Hu Eshiv Et Gvul Yisrael. He returned the border, which means he reconquered the border of Israel. Milavo Chamat Ad Yam Arava, all the way to Levo Chamat. Levo Chamat is deep into Lebanon of today. Kidvar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. He went to reconquer the whole of Lebanon and part of Syria, we'll see, based on the word of God. And who did the word of God come from? Asher Diber Biyad Avdo Yonah Ben Amitai Anavi. Who's the one who commanded the king of northern Israel to reconquer all of northern Israel all the way up to Damascus and all the way through the Lebanon? None other than Yonah ben Amittai. Yonah ben Amittai is not some guy who sits around in a fish. Yonah ben Amittai is the foreign minister of the most powerful king that probably Israel, northern Israel, ever had. 41 years northern Israel. And he is the foreign minister who told that king to reconquer all the northern territories all the way up into Syria and Lebanon. You very often people ask a question. The famous question is, how come this weird guy in a long cloak with an unshaven beard, a guy who doesn't shower, your picture will muddy type, and he shows up in Nineveh and he walks around saying, oh, 40 years, Nineveh would be destroyed. Why would they listen to him? They didn't even know who he was. Exactly the opposite. Because Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria at the time. And Yonah was fighting against, had taken away all the territory of Aram, which means whose territory did he butt up against? If you take a look at the map, you'll see it clearly. If Yonah takes the territory up to Damascus, whose territory is he immediately coming into conflict with? Assyria. Oh, don't tell me that the king of Nineveh doesn't know Yonah. The question is the opposite. How come they didn't kill Yonah on the spot? That would be like Donald Rumsfeld showing up in Tehran and telling them, I think it's time to take out your nuclear weapons, okay? The question is, why didn't they string Yonah up by the toes? That's the question. But boy, they knew Yonah, because Yonah's not some fictional story, character who has a little tiny four-chapter book that we read on Yom Kippur. Yonah appears in Sefer Melachim as the foreign minister and probably the head of the armies of northern Israel that reconquered the territory and came into direct conflict with Assyria. So I ask you a question. If you were this person, Yonah, you're not wearing a long cloak with an unshaven beard. You're wearing a three-piece suit, okay, with five stars on your shoulder. That's what you are. And you're told, you know that enemy of the Jewish people who will, by the way, in 60 years, totally destroy northern Israel. Within 60 years after Yonah saves Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, will be responsible under Sargon II of destroying Israel completely. It's less than 100 years. So if you're Donald Rumsfeld and God comes to you and says, I got word for Yonah. I'm going to destroy Tehran, okay? It's done terrible things. They're terrible people. I'm going to wipe out all of Iran. Poof! What I want you to do is I want you to go and save them. What's the first thing that pops into your mind?
Are you nuts?
The question is not why did Yonah not do what God asked him to do. The question you have to ask yourself is, why did God ask Yonah to do such a thing? We don't understand. It's God which is difficult to understand, not Yonah. Now that we understand the politics, if you look at the map, it's quite clear. Nineveh is the capital city. Yonah doesn't want it saved. Yonah wants it destroyed, and he doesn't think it's fair, just like Eliyahu. Because he knows. You don't have to be a prophet. You just have to be a good politician, which Yonah clearly was, to know that if there's the capital city of Nineveh, they're going to be the ones who cause northern Israel problem. Your country, they're the ones who are going to be coming and give you the most problem. You know this, just like we knew that if Baghdad wasn't taken out, we could argue, we could talk about politics, and that's never my game, talk about politics, but I think most of us Jews know that if Baghdad wasn't taken out and the killer of Saddam Hussein was let to survive, something bad was going to happen eventually, right? And probably we feel the same way about Tehran with now they're developing nuclear weapons. We're scared, we're worried about it. You don't have to be a super genius to figure out that these countries are probably going to do something with their terror. You don't have to be a genius. Maybe it won't happen, maybe it will happen, but certainly the odds are not looking good. Yonah's got the same information. He doesn't even have to be a prophet to know what's going on. Why would God send him on such a message? And Yonah says no, just like Eliyahu. Do you see the comparison? Eliyahu refused to go to Aram because he knows that he gives Hazael, who was a powerful leader, to overthrow Ben-Hadad, who was a wimp, who was a known wimp. As long as Ben-Hadad was there, it was all within Israel. But all of a sudden, God wants him to play the politics game and bring in a powerful external force to destroy Israel, because that's what's necessary, says God. The Jews aren't doing it for themselves. It's time for them to get a message from outside. He refuses, and Yonah's given the same message, and he refuses, and they both go away to die. They both go away to die. And now let's read a little bit of let me read to you a little bit of Yonah, because these words, I think, are very poignant. If you take a look in chapter 4 of Yonah, which we'll read in 9 days, and hopefully I'll try to answer the question about why God would do such a bad thing. Hopefully I won't leave you with a cliffhanger, because I really made God come off a little bit bad. But I'll correct things in a little bit, God willing. So let's take a look in the fourth chapter of Yonah. God has reasons, and I think we can understand them. And I think Yonah and Eliyahu, by the way, were wrong, and we'll see why, because God will explain it to him. Perek Dalet, Pasuk Aleph. This is after Yonah saves the city of Nineveh, and again he comes into conflict with God. Vayira el Yonah ra'a gdola vayichalo. He sees the city is saved, and God doesn't take out the city, and he is very upset for reasons which I think I've made quite clear. And again, the problem is that if you don't know why isn't it spelled out? Because the prophets expect us. The prophecies were written for people who lived at the time. All I have to do is I'm telling Donald Rumsfeld to go to Tehran. I don't have to go through the whole story about this and that and the other thing. You know. So if you lived 2,500 years ago, you would know as soon as Yonah is told to go to Nineveh, it automatically rings bells, because you know Nineveh is the capital city of Asher, and you know Asher, the people destroy Israel. It's a no-brainer. The problem for us today, students of, Bible students, the problem for us is we need to be able to see it from the eyes of the prophets and not vice versa. And we tend to make mistakes thinking that, all right, let me try to figure out how our situation today applies to these words. You got to put yourself back historically in the time, and then the words become much clearer, I think, than they were before. So Yonah is understandably upset. Vayipalel al Adonai vayomar. He prays to God. Anna Adonai, please God. Halo zed dvari asher yoti alamati. This is what I said to you. This is exactly what I said to you when I was still in Eretz Yisrael. Akim be kidanti levroch tashisha. That's why I ran away. Which is, he didn't run away. He didn't run away because he didn't want to do the command because he was worried about what would happen. He knew that Nineveh was going to do tshuva. He knew that if the big, great Yonah ben Amittai came in the middle of Nineveh and told him to do tshuva, the people would pay attention. Because he was Yonah. He was who they were, and they were who they were there. If the big prophet of Israel comes to you, and you know who he is, and he comes to Israel, people are going to listen. And I know that if they listen, you're going to let them do tshuva. You see what he's saying? I knew this was going to happen. I knew that they were going to be survived. That's what bothers me so much. Not what's going to happen to Israel, and based on this, it's what's going to happen to Israel, but it's not some kind of just who listens to God better. I knew that they were going to listen. And worse, I knew you were going to forgive them. And now look what he says. It's very strange. Al-Kain Kidamfi Levroch Tarshish. That's why I wanted to run away to Tarsus, which is in Asia Minor. Ki Adati, because I know. Ki Ata El Chanun Rahun Erech Apayim Rav Chesed V'Nicham Al-Ra'ah. This is a weird pasuk. He's so upset. Why is he upset? Because I know that you, God, are merciful and you always forgive people. That's why he's upset. He's supposed to be happy about that. God is merciful. That's what God says. If people do tshuva, then God does merciful things. And there's no reason to assume that Yonah shouldn't think that if Israel will do tshuva, that God will do merciful things also. So what is he whining about? And I want to put in the... He's like a boy here. I'm so upset because I knew that not only were they going to do tshuva, but I worried that they would do tshuva, and I worried that you were going to forgive them. You know why that bothers me? Because I know that you're a God that forgives. That's what bothers him. The whole Jewish religion is based on the fact that God forgives. The whole Egel HaZahav, the only forgiveness that we got for Egel HaZahav is Moshe said, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum Mechanun. What is Yonah upset about? So here we need to take a look at the same verse carefully. I'm going to read it again. Al-Kain Kidan Devro, Tashi Ki Adati, because I know, Ki Ata, because you are El Chanun Rachun, Erech Apayim Barav Chesed, V'Nicham Al-Raha. What words are missing there?
Be'emet.
You see that? When Moshe said those words, it was because I know that you're Rachum Rachanun Rav Chesed V'Emet, which means when it's the truth, you do the truth. Here, it's not like that. Yonah leaves it out completely. You see? Yonah doesn't involve in the truth. And by the way, don't forget Yonah's name. Yonah ben Amittai. That's Yonah's thing. Yonah wants people to get what they get. Nineveh is a terrible city that sins. I want them wiped out. And your problem, God, is they do a little tshuva that's going to last all of 60 years. And all of a sudden you're forgiving them. Not because you're Hashem Hashem Kelrachum Vachanun Rav Chesed Ve'emet, but because you're Hashem Hashem Kelrachum Vachanun Rav Chesed, period. Why does Yonah leave out the emet? So now let's take a look and see what God says to him. What happens is there's this whole event with the tree. And the tree comes above God, Yonah's head, and it saves him. And God says something very strange to him. Yonah, and then a worm eats up the tree. Yonah is fainting from heat exhaustion. He's going to die, and now he's begging God for death. Now let me take you to the verse that follows after that. In Pasuk Tet, which is chapter 4, verse 9. Vayomer Elohim, El Yonah, Ha'etiv Charalach Alakikayon. Are you really now angry about the tree? Now the mistake that most people make here is to think that Yonah is worried about the tree. So people try to draw the parallel of the tree and compare it to Nineveh. You worried about the tree, shouldn't I worry about Nineveh? And the parallels that I made are, you didn't even create the tree, and I created Nineveh, so I should have mercy on them. But I believe that's a mistaken parallel, because Yonah doesn't care about the tree. What does Yonah care about? He cares about... No, in this case, he cares about his head. He's dying. He doesn't care about the tree. It's not... Let's read the words carefully. Atachasta al hakikayon. It doesn't mean you had mercy on the tree. He doesn't care about the tree. He cares about his head. He cares about his head because of the tree. Atachasta al hakikayon. Now that the tree is gone, you care about it because you don't have what you once had. You see? Now that draws a different parallel, which if you think about it, I'll show you how the parallel fits in much better than the difficult verses. But you have to keep in mind, Yonah doesn't care about the tree. He cares about his head. The tree was simply a partial alleviation of the pain that he suffered under the sun. Now let's take a look at the next verse. In verse 10, Vayomer Adonai, Atachasta v'kakayon, you had so much love for this tree, let's say. You really put all your faith in this tree. Asher lo amalta bo v'lo gidalto. You didn't make the tree help you. The tree saved Yonah. It was something that helped Yonah from death. You didn't make the tree, Yonah. It was a pure gift. And now it was a pure gift. Should have been Laila Hayah. It would have been Laila Avad. This is a one-time tree. It comes up, it goes down. What were you expecting from this tree? You're in the middle of a desert. A tree comes up. Count your blessings for the day that you get off, and then it goes. What expectations did you have, Yonah? A, you didn't make the tree which saved your head. And B, how long were you expecting it to last? And now look at the parallel. Va'ani lo achus al menzeh, and you're asking me not to have mercy in menzeh. Ha'ir ha'gedolah. Why? Because what did Ninveh do to protect themselves from death? What did they do? They did tshuva. You appreciate salvation from death. You're willing to appreciate something which saves you from death, even though you have nothing to do with creating it. You're going to ask me to look at Ninveh that actually worked for a little salvation, and I'm supposed to ignore that? And the other parallel is, of course, Yonah's upset about the fact that the tshuva is going to go away. Because Yonah knows that Ninveh is going to come back and destroy Israel. So God says, did you appreciate the tree for the one small day that it was here? So what, am I not supposed to appreciate the tshuva just because it's a... Okay, so I know 60 down the years that their grandchildren are not going to hold to it. So I'm not supposed to respect the grandparents' tshuva because it's not a... You tell me that a tshuva that only lasts 60 years is not a real tshuva? I don't accept that. I don't accept that. Everybody appreciates partial salvation, especially partial salvation that they make themselves. And I proved it to you with the tree. You were willing to give up your life just for one more minute under that shade that you didn't even create. Am I not supposed to give them that their salvation, which they created themselves? And now look at the next words. Asher yesh ba harbe. It's a very weird pasuk. Everybody always has a hard time with this pasuk. Asher yesh ba harbe mishnei mesrei ribo adam. It has 12,000 people. Asher lo yadav ben yimino l'shmolo. They don't know the difference between the right and the left. Uvehima rabah. And there are a lot of animals. And the pasuk just stops. It's like there even have some Bible critics that say that we lost the last few verses because that can't be the end. But oh boy, is it the end. What pops into your mind when it says there are a lot of Adam should don't know between Yamin and Smol? In the Torah, when God talks about Yamin u Smol, Lo'al tasur mimenu Yamin u Smol, what is he talking about?
Following your rabbis.
Following mitzvot. Following oral law, following written law, not adding too many laws, not doing little laws. What is he saying to them? He's saying, Bnei Yisrael knows Yamin u Smol. The people in Ninveh don't know Yamin u Smol, which means their job is not to follow the Torah word for word. They ain't Jews. They don't play in the same ball field that you play in. They're just Adam. Do you notice that word? They're Adam she'eino yodei Yamin u Smol. Just like what? To a certain degree, just like animals in a sense. And I don't want to make a bad comparison. We don't punish animals when they eat your property because they're animals. And we don't punish non-Jews when they go and they, I don't know, when they fight each other and do all kinds of bad things. They're not chayiv in mitzvot like Jews are. You see? Yonah doesn't accept it because he says, compare, what he's really saying is, look at the comparison between Jews and non-Jews. Look at the Jews. Okay, the worshiping is a but they take care of the poor, they do the sick. Okay, so they can't get a whole bunch of mitzvot straight and they're going to be punished for this. And then I got Ninveh that's worshiping Avodah Zarah, right? The big worshippers of Avodah Zarah. And yet they do one nice thing and they get saved. And he says, right. Right. And Yonah's upset because you're Erech HaPayim Rav Chesed. Where's the Emet, God? Where's the Emet? When it comes to the Jews, you only save them if they're Erech HaPayim Rav Chesed v'Emet. If they hold by the mitzvah and Torah and they do the right thing, then you save them. If they don't, poof, the Jews are out. He's not upset. You remember that whole medrash about how Yonah's so sure that they won't do tshuva? They're not playing in the same ball field. It's not that he knows that Ninveh will do tshuva and that Israel will not do tshuva. He knows that the bar is raised. It's like being under one of those limbo things. The Goyim are playing with a limbo thing up here. They can worship the Baal all they want, as long as they don't murder each other and steal from each other and do mitzvot ben adam b'chaveiro against each other. As long as they're not evil to each other, God won't destroy them. Like the Mabul, like the flood. As long as they don't kill each other, then I won't destroy them. What about all the Avodah Zarah? And you're asking the Jews, that's unfair, but you're going to destroy the Jews, because not only do they need to be good to each other, but if they worship Avodah Zarah like Ninveh does, you save Ninveh, you destroy the Jews. It's not fair. Do you see the problem? Yonah ben Amittai doesn't understand it. But for the Jews, it's El Erech HaPayim Rav Chesed Met. It ain't fair. It's not truth. And Hashem said to him, because it's not the same situation. This is not, you're not dealing with Jews here, you're dealing with non-Jews, and everybody needs to be judged appropriately for how they need to be judged. And you can't compare apples with oranges. Go tell the non-Jews to do the tshuva the way they're supposed to do it, and go tell the Jews the way they do the tshuva. I'm not going to dumb things down for the Jewish people and say, oh, it's okay for you to be as good as Ninveh, and then I'll save you. I don't accept that. That's not the territory that we're played in. In that sense, you have as much mercy as you need to have on a people, because they're doing what they know. And I think that's how the verse, I don't think it's the only way to interpret the verse, but I'm convinced that that's the interpretation of the verse. And now I want to go back to, and I'll end this, I said I wouldn't go over time, but I'll wind up going over 5 minutes. I want to tie it into Yom Kippur a little bit. I read to you a little bit last time on the one that says a time for miracles and a time for a quiet voice. If you notice in Nachum, by the way, does not agree with Yonah at all. Nachum has a Masa on Ninveh, where he actually quotes Yonah, and he says that, if you take a look at verse 3 in Nachum, it says, Hashem erech apayim v'gadol koach v'nakei lo yinakei. I don't care about the erech apayim, he's going to wipe out Ninveh. So obviously Nachum takes a very different approach from Yonah. He actually quotes Yonah, and after he says erech apayim, it doesn't make a difference because God is fanatic and he's going to wipe out Asher. Although it's a little hard to compare them. Nachum knows about Yonah because he's writing about 150 years after. He's writing during Chizkiah's time. As you can see, not everybody agrees with the Yonah approach. Even the prophets themselves don't like what Yonah had to transmit to the people. But here's where I want to read you something else, Yoel. And I read this a little bit last time because Yoel talks about the Messianic era. Very clear. And let me read you the verses. Lifanav, at the times of the Mashiach, he says, B'yom gadol Hashem v'nora, yirgvagza ha'aretz. Now, if you remember, all of these miracles, he's going to describe earthquakes and fire and all kinds of wind that blows everything around. The very things that God said to Eliyahu, we don't play that game, during the times of Mashiach, that is the game that's played. And all the earthquakes are going to come, and then the winds are going to blow, and the fire is going to come down. And Pasuk Yud Aleph says, V'Hashem natan kolo lefnei chelo, and his armies are going to come to attack Israel. Ki rav ma'od, Machanehu, it's a great camp. Kiatsum asad dvarav, because he's going to make his words come true. Ki gadol yom Hashem, because great is the day of God. Yom Hashem is a way that the prophets talk about messianic times. V'nora ma'od, and it will be terrible. Umi yechilenu, and who will survive? Who will survive such a terrible day? It's really terrible. The way Mashiach is presented is in the most horrible ways, and we know that there's a sense of great destruction and terror during messianic times. V'gamatan um Hashem, however. Shavu Adai, you wait. B'chol levavachem, all you have to do is do tshuva with all of your hearts. U'b'tzom u'b'bechi u'mispeid, and you have to fast, and you have to cry, pray to God, and you have to tear your clothes or do whatever's necessary. V'kiru levavachem u'b'gdechem, and open up your hearts to God. V'shuvu al Adonai Eloheichem, ki chanun v'rachun hu, erech apayim v'rav chesed v'nicham al ra. What also is missing here? No emet. What God is essentially saying, what Yoel is saying, and it's also said in Nehemiah, is when the messianic times come, and there's always two ways to look at Messiah, and I think you're probably familiar with this. One is if everything's going well and we're all tzaddikim, and the Mashiach comes in peace, and if everything is going terrible, the Mashiach comes in war. And what God's saying is that even if things are going terribly bad, and you don't deserve to be saved, and the army comes to get Israel, all you have to do is an attempt at tshuva. And then what I'll do during those messianic times is I won't hold the bar down here. It's not Hashem kel rachum v'chanu nosi apayim rachum apayim ve'emet. I will lift the bar like I was to Ninveh, and all you need is erech apayim v'ral chesed v'nachum al ra'ah, so that it is in messianic times, when we're playing in Malachim times and things are, when we're on our land of Israel, when we're in historical times, and God needs to treat the Jewish people, he needs the Jewish people. But if push comes to shove, and he can't treat the people, Jewish people, then what he'll do is he'll fall back onto the Ninveh rule, and he'll show us the same mercy that he'll show Ninveh. And even if we are not a perfect people, and we have great sins, then during the terrible messianic times, those who return to God, at least in the Ninveh level, will survive, because God essentially will remove the emet, making sure that there's erech apayim for everybody. And that's why I believe, ultimately, that Yonah was wrong, because ultimately, God had to prove that he could be merciful to the nations, because once he could be merciful to the nations, then the Israel could say, I want the same. And that's what essentially Yoel is saying. He's saying, when it really comes to push, comes to shove, and it looks like there's no hope whatsoever, I'll give you the same break that I gave to Ninveh. And I think essentially that's the connection between Yonah and Eliyahu, and that's how it ties in the Messianic times. There's some other cool stuff, but I think that's pretty much enough for a day.
Pleasure.